It was around the middle of the first song that I felt the wire from the mic hit me. And then I was reminded that I have an irrational fear of, during worship, the mic going live and then all of you hearing my singing. And the reason that that's an irrational fear of mine is because it was back when I was in high school, the one and only Brian Alderman once told me, right after worship, "Caden, it's a good thing God calls for a joyful noise and not a beautiful noise." And ever since then, I've been afraid that one of these days, the mic is going to go live and everyone will hear me sing. So my name is Caden Christian. I grew up just over in Chelsea. Grew up at Liberty Baptist Church. Liberty, the faith family there, they're the ones that raised me. They taught me the Bible. They mentored me, discipled me. And once I finished high school at Chelsea High School, went to Auburn University. Graduated from there, and I see some of the eye rolls over here. I see Jared's pumping his fist because I don't want you to get confused. I am an Alabama fan, and I have people ask me, how in the world did you go to Auburn as an Alabama fan? And I told them that I was a missionary for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says here that we ought to rejoice in our suffering, so there we go. So once I graduated from Auburn, I moved to Nashville and worked for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. They are the public policy arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. So I worked there for a couple of years and was in seminary while I was doing that. And then I would say earlier this year, I've always felt the Lord kind of leading me into some type of ministry in the local church, and have taken a lot of detours along the way. And earlier this year, I just felt the burden of the Lord saying, Now's time to get that started. And so I'm hoping to wrap up seminary in just over a semester, and then we will see what's next. So this morning we'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and we'll go all the way up to 2 and verse 5. And so the past couple of weeks, Jared and Brian, they've talked about the context for the book of Colossians, right? This is a church in the city of Colossae, that was started by a man named Epaphras, and he was a colleague, a co-laborer with Paul. And at the time of this letter, Paul's in prison, and Epaphras goes and he visits Paul, and he tells him about these issues that are taking place in Colossae, all these false teachings that are rising, these cultural problems that are pressuring the church. And so that then prompts Paul to write this letter to the Colossian church, warning them against the false teachings, but also encouraging them. And so I think that when we read this, it's important that we don't just read it as a historical document, right? Because there's some overlap here between the Colossian church and us, right? You don't have to walk far outside of these walls to see that we have a culture that's running away from the teaching of Scripture. It's here, it's present, you don't have to look far, and we are just as susceptible to those things as our brothers and sisters at this time. And so when we read the passage, not as a historical document, but we ought to read it as if it's profitable for us because it is. Because the Word of God is sufficient, it's relevant. And so when we read this, we ought to think to ourselves, what is Paul also trying to tell us? Not just the Colossians, but us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you have your place in your Bible, if you can stand and we will read the Word of God together, beginning in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. You may be seated. So far in the letter to the Colossians, Paul has introduced himself. He's expressed his appreciation for the church, and he's expressed his prayer for the church. He laid the foundation for the rest of the letter by discussing the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, that Christ reigns over all. And so before he dives into the body of the letter and really starts addressing all the different false teachings that need to be addressed, before he starts really giving all this encouragement, he takes a moment to share his own personal testimony of his life and his ministry. He shares his personal testimony, and then he shares his desires for what he wants the Colossian church to look like. And we see in the very first verse, in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." The word suffering there is no understatement. So far, Paul has been imprisoned. He's experienced physical hurt. He's been rejected. When Paul says that he is suffering, we can believe he has suffered. But he says that he rejoices in that. And that's just something that I can't comprehend. I mean, if I get cut off in traffic, I'm about to lose it, right? Like, I just can't imagine. It seems like all it takes is one bad news headline for us to freak out and think that the world is ending. It seems like for us all it takes is one election for us to feel like the walls are going to come crashing down. How in the world can Paul experience all that he has and not just rejoice, but rejoice in the suffering? It doesn't make any sense. It's hard for us to understand. But it's beautiful because it's Paul's joy that shows people the goodness of Christ. And so we're living in a culture that's moving further away from the teaching of Scripture. We're living in a culture that has pressures, that has these false teachings. And so the question is, as a church, how do we respond? In this letter, that's what Paul's talking to the Colossians about. And in what Paul's writing, not just here, but in other parts of the New Testament, and even in personal experience, I think what I've gathered is that as a church, when we engage the culture, we don't help people come to know the Lord through arguments or facts or our own wits. We help people come to know the Lord through the joy that we have in Christ. We help people come to know the Lord through love and compassion. And those things can only be found in Christ. And it's that same joy that helps us personally endure the struggles and trials of our lives in a fallen world. And so after reading this text, this part of the letter, Paul's testimony and Paul's picture for his hopes and dreams of the Colossian church, my proposition is this: the only way that we can remain faithful to the mission of God, both as individual children of the Lord and as Cory Church, is if the basis of our lives and our ministry is solely Jesus Christ. Only then can we experience a joy that helps us endure the struggles and trials of the day, and only then can we actually rejoice in those things. But what does that actually mean? A lot of times I think we have a hard time because we use the Christian lingo, the Christianese, so to speak. And so we talk about this thing, joy. We talk about joy in Christ. It makes a beautiful Hobby Lobby wall decoration, by the way. You can probably get them for 40% off, not today, but tomorrow. But, like, what does it actually mean? You know, we have these really good one-liners. But the problem is that they sound good, but we don't actually know. What does that practically look like? Like, what is joy? And what does it actually mean to have our joy in Christ? And that's exactly what we see with Paul. Paul helps us answer those questions. Again, the two main components of this text right here is Paul shares his own personal life experience, the heartbeat behind his ministry, But then he also shows us what the church in Colossae ought to look like. How does a joyful church look, and how do you achieve that? And so, the very first thing we see in reading about Paul's individual ministry is that our life in ministry ought to be grounded in the joy that comes from Jesus Christ. And so what does that joy look like? Well, in verse 24, we see Paul continues and he says, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." So what does that tell us? It tells us that first, we can find joy in being united with Jesus through our suffering. Now, some of you, when you read that word lacking might throw up some red flags there. Like, what do you mean lacking? What can Paul do that Jesus didn't already do? And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what he means when he says lacking. Theologians have debated this for years and years. It's one of those things that it's hard to say. But what we can say is that the blood of Christ on the cross is enough. There was nothing lacking about whether or not the blood of Christ was enough to save us from our sin at all. And so I think when we think through this idea of suffering with Christ, we see it in Acts. We see it in Saul's conversion experience when he became Paul. In Acts 9:4, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember, Saul was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the church. So why didn't Jesus say, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my church?" Instead, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then later in verse 16, Jesus says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." It's hard for us to understand, but the Christian life is not easy. We all know it. Jesus never said that it was going to be easy. But when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, when we toil and labor, we are united with Christ because we are sharing in the suffering that he went through, and we get a glimpse of glory in that. And so when we go through hardships, when we're struggling and we're suffering, we don't have to wonder, what is this for? What's the point? Because we know there's a purpose behind it, and we know that we suffer for the sake of the gospel. A dear friend of mine, he was a mentor. He passed away a few years ago. But he had diagnosed with cancer. And towards the end, when things started kind of taking a turn, he got to where he really couldn't leave his room, couldn't leave his bed. And I remember going over there one day, and we were just sitting and talking. And I will never forget, he looked at me and he said, "Caden, I don't know why people keep praying for my pain to go away. And part of me wishes that they would stop." I thought he was nuts. I thought he'd lost it. I was like, why would you not want people to pray that your pain would go away? And his response was, "Because I want to feel an ounce of the pain that my Savior felt for me before I see him face to face." Isn't that incredible? We're united with Christ through our suffering. And so when we think about joy, you know, joy doesn't mean, it's not the same as happiness. It's not a simple emotion like that. You can be sad but still have joy. And so when we think through this and think of the hardships that we experience, think about everything we go through, do we have that kind of joy in our hearts of knowing, you know what, it's through this that I'm united with Christ? And then Paul goes further. We read that he says, "For the sake of the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." The purpose of his sharing in Christ's suffering and the purpose of his suffering, he says, is here in verse 25, "to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The second thing here that we see is we can find joy in being a part of the people of God. The question here We see Paul says the purpose of his suffering is so that he can make the word of God fully known, so that he can make the mystery hidden for the ages and generations has been revealed to his saints, and so that they can proclaim that. The question is, what is that mystery? The best way I can put it is think of a Blockbuster back when those were around, okay? And you go and you rent your movie, and you go back home, and you're really excited about it. You pop it in, you get your popcorn, candy, pizza, whatever you got, and really good movie. Think about your favorite movie, and you can just picture it, and it's just rolling and rolling, and you know, you're at the almost there at the climax, and then there was a scratch on the DVD, and then it stops. And we all remember those days. I was like 5, but I still remember those days. And then you don't know what happens in the rest of the movie. And so then you're just confused. Because a lot of movies, it takes watching the end to truly understand the beginning. And then when you don't actually know what the end is, all you do is speculate and guess, and you really don't know what the rest of the movie entailed. And I think it's important to remember, the Word of God is the story of redemption, right? It's God's story. And it begins in Genesis when God creates this perfect world that glorifies him and worships him just as it was intended. And he created man and woman, and they worshiped and glorified him just as it was intended, and then they fall into sin. And now there's this eternal separation between man and God. And more people come into this earth, we see in Genesis, that they kept rebelling against the Lord. But God came to Abraham, and he said, through you will come a great nation, and I will bless your offspring. And so we see this nation of Israel rise in the Old Testament, God's chosen people. And throughout the Old Testament, God promised them, a Savior is coming. I promise you, a Savior is coming. Isaiah the prophet speaks of the suffering servant that will come. We see in the very beginning in Genesis that there will be someone to come and step on the serpent. There is a Savior coming, Israel. Don't worry. And then we see the end of the Old Testament. Right? And so that's all they had. But we have the full picture. We see the next part of the story. We see Jesus come on the cross. We see his blood be shed. We see his death and resurrection. So we have that full picture of, we know the story was not over, but we know what it looked like. And the reason this is important here is because there was this feeling going around of some of these people saying, well, wait a minute, hold on. Pretty sure Jesus came to die for God's chosen people. Are you a Jew? Are you part of God's people? What about the Gentiles? This is what Paul's getting at. By the grace of God, the blood of Christ was sufficient for all people that choose to come to him. And that's the gospel. Look, there's joy about it right there. Amen. Amen. And so just think about the implications of that. Like, think about the fact that through the blood of Christ, Jews and Gentiles get to come together and be a part of the people of God. And so what does that mean for us? What does it mean for the fact that the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross was enough for us, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our race, regardless of our age or our gender, regardless of whatever we've done in our past? The blood of Christ was enough. So if we come to him and we accept him and we believe in him, then we have been welcomed into the family of God. And so what does that mean for the Colossians in a culture that was constantly pressuring them? What does that mean for us when we have a culture that's pressuring us and steering away from the teaching of Scripture? It means that regardless of what happens to us, it means that regardless of what we go through, it means that regardless of whatever news headline we see, regardless of whoever wins an election, it means regardless of what our financials look like, regardless of what our employment looks like, it means that we can have joy because we know, number one, that we are part of the people of God, and there's a promise that this is not our home and there is more to come. The Lord has prepared a better place for us because we are God's people. And it means that we don't have to fear because since we are God's people, God is sovereign, he's all-knowing, and he has a purpose for our lives regardless of how hard it gets. Paul's able to go through his imprisonments. He's able to go through his suffering because he knows that this is not his home, and he knows there is a purpose for it. We are a part of the people of God. And that in of itself ought to just make us overflow with joy. Doesn't mean we're not going to get sad. Doesn't mean we won't grieve. Doesn't mean we won't get frustrated. But it means that at the end of the day, there's this resolve within us, knowing that we are God's people. But it doesn't end there. I think it's important to think of this life not as a waiting room. It's easy to think of this life as, okay, I've accepted Christ. I know that one day I'll get to be in glory. Until then, I just got to coast through and make it. I just got to survive until I get there. That's not what we're supposed to do. And we see that's not what Paul ever intended. We've seen that we can find our joy in being united with Jesus through our suffering. We see that we can find joy in being a part of the people of God. But then also here we can see from Paul that we can find joy in being included in God's story. Paul says in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. He says that he toils and struggles to make these things known. Later in chapter 2, when we get to it, we see again that he struggles for the Colossian church. Paul is a man on a mission, and that mission is the mission of God. The Great Commission is not like you have to eat your vegetables before you eat dessert. The Great Commission, it's not like you just have to save into your retirement account until you finally get to retire. Think about how miserable it would be for this life simply to just be a waiting period until we do get to see the Lord. There's joy in the fact that there's purpose for our lives. There's joy in the fact that we get to be included in God's work, because God does not need us. God does not need us to reach our neighbors. God does not need us to reach people across the world. God does not need us to plant churches across the world. The Lord is perfectly capable of doing his work in his creation, in his world. Yet he chooses to let his people be a part of that with him. And for that, we can have joy. There is a Christian apologist. His name's Don Williams, not the country singer. Great voice, though. Any Don Williams fans? Okay, well, there you go. I was at an event that he spoke at, and he shared the story of when he was younger. I think he was like 8. His dad was a car guy. He was a mechanic and was always restoring some type of car. And for some reason, his dad would always ask him to come and like help him. And so his dad would say, "Son, go give me that tool over there." Old Don didn't know what the tool was, so he would come back with, you know, 5 different tries trying to show, "How about this tool? How about this tool?" He didn't know what he was looking for, but eventually he found it. He'd say, "Hey, Don, loosen this bolt right there." It would take him, you know, forever just to loosen the bolt. Would have gone a lot quicker if the dad just did it himself. Would have been a lot quicker if he just told old Don, get out of the garage, let me do this. But he loved his son so much that he wanted his son to be a part of it. And so, we think about this joy. Paul was suffering because of the work he was doing, but he could find joy in it because his God wanted him to be a part of it. And how incredible is that? Not only are we given the promise of a hope in the future glory, but the Lord gives us something right now to be a part of. And that's his mission. I think of the hymn, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh." Here we go. "Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. It's an incredibly joyful thing to know that we're united with Christ, to know that we can find joy in the fact that we are in God's family, and to know that we can find joy in that this is a privilege to be included in his work. So we see Paul shifts. He goes from sharing his personal testimony, his heart behind his ministry, but then he gets more personal and he starts speaking directly to the Colossians. And ultimately, what we see here, beginning in chapter 2, is that with this joy, with this mystery that has been revealed, which is Christ, that what Paul wants to see is the Colossian church be grounded in their completeness in Christ. Verse 28, Paul says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What does that maturity look like? And so that's kind of what he talks about here in chapter 2. And like I said, when we read this, Paul's writing directly to the Colossian church. So let's think about this text together as Cory Church. What does this mean? And what does this mean for this local church? We see, based on what Paul says, we must be a church that is encouraged. He starts out right out the gate with that in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. He didn't give specifics on what he means by encouraged, but given the context, I think it's safe to say that we ought to remember what the church was facing. We ought to remember the hardships that the church was facing. But Paul's just talked about all of this joy that he has in Christ. And I think what Paul is saying is, it's that joy that ought to encourage you. As a church, where are you finding your encouragement? Because if it's not in Christ, then anything else is going to fail. You can have a church that is massive with the largest budget that you could ever dream of, but that does not mean that they're a church that is encouraged by the Lord. It does not mean that they're a church that is joyful, and it surely does not mean that they're a church that is on mission for the gospel. Our encouragement must not be in anything this world has to offer as a church. As a church, our encouragement ought to be in the faithfulness of Christ. But what does being encouraged look like? Like, how do we get there? Anyone can simply know the facts of what we've just talked about. It's not super complex. Anyone can simply know the truths. But how do we let these truths encourage us? And Paul follows up by saying, being knit together in love. We must be a church that is together. It means that we encourage one another. It means that when we're struggling with anything in our lives, whether we're sick or we're struggling with financial problems, it means that we feel comfortable to come to one another and just talk about it and feel that encouragement and be reminded of the truths of Christ. It means that when we're struggling with our faith, when we're struggling with spiritual disciplines, when, quite frankly, we don't know really how to pray, we don't know how to study Scripture, or we're going through some type of drought where it's been months since we've even picked up the Bible, in some cases, years. It means that we're a church that's together so that we feel comfortable coming to each other, admitting those things, acknowledging, I need help, and we come alongside each other and we help each other and we walk through it with each other. It means that when we're struggling with our flesh, we're struggling with guilt over something from years ago, it means that when we're struggling with some type of pride, when we're struggling with an addiction, when we're struggling with lust, when we're struggling with anything that our flesh has, that we can come together, confess it to one another, and worship the Lord together. We must be a church that is together. Let me tell you, a pressure that is far more stronger than anything that we see out in the culture is a split starting within God's church. That's one of the enemy's tactics. Don't start from out there. But what if you were to try to start from within and cause some type of division, cause distrust, take away that unity? Man, the damage he can do if that's the case. We must be a church that is together. And finally, we see that we must be a church that is grounded in our assurance and understanding of Christ. That's what all this leads to. The center of the first part of the text was the mystery in Christ. And we see that the center of this text, here starting in chapter 2, is again the mystery of Christ. As a church, we must be rooted in the gospel, grounded in our assurance that Christ is all we need, that His blood is sufficient, that He is our purpose, and that our purpose in this world is to make His name known. He wraps all this up in verse 5 by saying that He rejoices to see their good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So what does all this mean? How does all this put together? It means that as a church that is right here in Alabaster, Alabama, as a church that is living in a culture that's tumultuous, that's divisive, a culture that's teaching things that are far different from what the Word of God teaches, a culture that needs Jesus, means that as a church, the only way that we can withstand it, the only way that we can endure the trials, endure the hardships of the culture, and the only way that we can reach the culture is if we're a church that rejoices in the Lord, a church that is full of joy, both as individuals but as a church. And I'll end with this. There's a story that I've come to, I think, a lot about. And many of you probably have heard of the Covenant shooting in Nashville, Tennessee on March 27th, about a year ago. And a story that many people don't know is that on that day, the police came, everything was safe and secure. And the police went to one of the custodians, and they asked the custodian, "We need to find a place to establish a reunification point. That way we can bring everyone together, make sure families are united." And they asked the custodian, where can we go? What's around here? What's a good spot?" And without a hesitation, the custodian said, "There's a little church down the road, Woodmont Baptist Church. Take them there." Now, it was interesting because the particular road that Covenant is on, sometimes people call it Church Row. There's like literally five churches in a row right there. And old churches, big churches, I mean, it's gorgeous. Woodmont is Little Baptist Church in the middle. And so it really didn't make sense because it wasn't the closest church. It was a little bit further down the road. There were like two or three other churches before it. So it didn't make sense. Why go, you know, the extra way to go to Woodmont? But that was the place he chose. And so a little while after, the pastor found that custodian and asked him, he said, "I don't understand. Why did you choose our church? Like, have you been visiting? Are you, you know, have I just not seen you?" No, I've never visited this church before. "So why would you choose us?" He said, "Because, you know, I've been driving past your church for over a decade, almost every day, even on Sundays. And I can just tell that the gospel is there." Brian's talked about this a little bit. I've heard him say it for Corey Church, on a road just like this, a road that people use every single day to commute to work, a road that people use to go to church, a road that people use to go to eat, a road that people use to go to the park right down the road, is a busy, busy road. And Brian has said before, what if we were a church that when people drove by, they noticed something that was different? You don't stand out like that by being a culture warrior. You don't stand out like that by engaging in these unreasonable arguments. You don't stand out like that being vindictive of the culture. You stand out like that by being a church that just radiates the joy that is found in Christ. If you're having a conversation with an atheist, you can argue with them all day long, but it's when you love them that catches them off guard. And that's what I think of when I read this text. Paul gives us the, how do we do that? What does it mean to find our joy in Christ? I think we see it's more simple than we think. But we have to remind ourselves of it. We can't just simply read it and then go on. There's a pastor, Alistair Begg, he said before that he has to preach the gospel to himself all day and every day. And I think that's right. And so as Cory Church, that's made up of individuals whose joy is found in Christ, how are we reminding each other of that joy? How are we encouraging one another? And how are we bringing that joy and bringing it out into our community and to the world? That ought to be the goal. The goal in our work ought to be to bring the joy of Christ, which is the mystery that has been hidden but is now revealed, that we can bring to the world. Let's pray. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Lord, we live in a fallen world. Lord, and we're a fallen people. Lord, and we just simply need you. Lord, we have knowledge. We know the facts. We know facts in your word. But Lord, help us to have a joy about it. Help us to be a joyful people. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the truths that we're reminded of this morning. This truth that we get to be united with you through our suffering. This truth that you chose for us to be a part of your kingdom, your people. And Lord, that you've let us come alongside and be a part of this mission to proclaim your name to the world. Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, I just pray that we're a people that live that out. I pray that when people look at us individually, they see something different about us. That when people look at this church, they see that there's something different. And the different thing is you. Father, help us to live it. Help us to believe it and accept it. Lord, and help us to encourage one another as we remain strong and faithful to you in this tumultuous culture. Lord, and I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.